There you go. When God had a wife, the fall and rise of the sacred feminine in the Judeo-Christian tradition. We've been talking about the big breakup when the sacred feminine and the characters that had been associated with God as God's consort were written out of the script, which brought us right up to the New Testament text. We'll talk about that and start getting your calls. We'll pick it up in just a second. Clive Prince had been talking about Elizabeth, I believe, and then we were just talking about with Lynn Picknett about the same thing as well. So we'll clear that up, then get your comments, and it's going to be a rocking hour. On Coast to Coast AM, this is Ian Punnett. I've been getting such a kick out of our breakup bumpers all night long. When God had a wife, Lynn Picknett and Clive Prince. So, Lynn, you were just saying something before the top of the hour, but I had to put you on pause to hit the news. So, was there more to that you want to just add real quick?
Yes, I've been talking about how John the Baptist baptized women as well as men in public, in rivers, and that in itself was quite a shocking, radical thing that people don't even notice, but it was incredible. And that is important because most biblical scholars now accept that Jesus began his mission, if you like, as one of John the Baptist's disciples. So basically, he started off as one of the Baptist men. So he would have had that same mindset. And where did they get that mindset from? Well, sort of obviously, they were both harking back to the origins of their own religion. But we know that from non-biblical sources that John the Baptist had his headquarters. He had a massive Mediterranean-wide church, if you like, organization. But his headquarters were in Alexandria in Egypt. And so it's likely that Jesus spent a lot of time in Egypt with John the Baptist and indeed with a lot of other people. But Egyptians at that time, certainly middle and upper class Egyptians, were a very egalitarian society. Women and men were as equal as you could get anywhere in the known world then
Yeah.
in Egypt. Women, for example, could instigate divorce, they could own property, which was unheard of in the Roman world, where,
Sure.
women were treated like possessions. Or for that matter, in the Jewish world, in Jerusalem, for example, where women just had to scurry around doing the chores and looking after, the children and things in classic fashion. So basically, Jesus' background was highly likely to have been in the melting pot of Alexandria in Egypt with John the Baptist, absorbing and developing ideas about the ancient Israelite religion, which he would have already known, perhaps, but also developing them. And in doing that, how to honor the feminine in the everyday, how to recognize it. But he would have had that very fierce belief in spiritual equality between men and women.
You know, I made a quick little reference before the top of the hour that whereas, yes, it's a cutting edge belief in many people for things, people are grappling with the idea that Mary Magdalene was the one that anointed Jesus in that anointing scene, which is actually in the Gospel of John, but it is transferred into Jesus Christ Superstar, which is otherwise based on Luke. But in that scene, I think it was pretty had a Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice were way ahead of their time, because that's the whole lyric about the very famous song "Everything's All Right," when Mary Magdalene says, "I'm going to anoint you," and they have the voice of Judas being the detractor saying, as you mentioned, you could have surely, we don't have these resources. You could have saved this money for the oil and used it for the poor. And Jesus defends her over Judas in that particular song. I think it's a really now we can accept it. Maybe a lot of people, the very first time they were ever introduced to that concept was in Jesus Christ Superstar, because it may not get a lot of traction in sermons and churches. Clive, do you have a quick follow-up to anything we're missing before we get to the phones?
It's curious to say, one thing I should have mentioned earlier when we were talking about the worship of Asherah actually in the Temple of Jerusalem, which kind of connects with what Lynn's been talking about with Mary Magdalene, is that it wasn't just that Asherah was worshipped there alongside Yahweh, but she had her own priesthood, which was made up of priests and priestesses. Again, they're there in the pages of the Hebrew Bible. That's another translation which has hidden the meaning, because actually in English, the word that is, we argue should be, the literally meaning is the holy ones that are part of the Asherah cult. You'll find them in modern Bibles that translated as cult prostitutes.
Yeah.
Even though there's actually no suggestion of prostitution to do with this.
That's interesting.
Asherah had her own priesthood with priestesses. The argument is that survived underground, as things always do.
Yeah.
Which explains explains the role of Mary Magdalene. She was, Lynn referred to her as a priestess. She actually is a priestess of the Asherah cult, which was a legitimate part of Judaic worship. She's a proper priestess.
I think that's very interesting. And it should also be mentioned that Moses's sister Miriam doesn't get nearly the traction she deserves for being a prophetess, and that she enjoyed an elevation there as well. All right, let me get to Tony, who's in Nashville, first-time caller line for Lynn Picknett and Clive Prince on Coast to Coast AM. Tony?
How you guys doing?
Good. You're talking with Lynn and Clive. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was wanting to ask about how the anointing of Jesus by Mary Magdalene as it relates to the lost books, the first gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, the chapter 2, the first four sentences talks about he was circumcised on the eighth day by an old Hebrew woman who took the foreskin and possibly the navel string and preserved it in an alabaster box of oil of spikenard and had a son who was a druggist, and she told him, "Take heed that thou not sell this alabaster box, although thou shouldst be offered 300 pence for it," and that this is the same alabaster box which Mary the sinner procured and poured forth the ointment out of it upon the head and feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and wiped it off with the hairs of her head.
Oh, wow. What an interesting question and observation. Go ahead, Lynn, Clive.
That's what I was going to say. I mean, yes, that is an astonishing thing, Tony. And, I really haven't come across that. Well, not in this context. And thank you for pointing it out. I mean, I have no further comments at the moment, apart from that this is obviously connected. The themes are connected. We have the alabaster jar with some kind of relic, intensely personal relic of Jesus. And the idea of the anointing oil in later life. So it's, if we follow this through, then Magdalene had access to something from the past. So she was actually, it was a new tradition, if you like, but she was following it through. But whatever she was doing it very much as a priestess. So thank you very much for that, Tony.
I sense another book coming. let's go to the wild card line. Mary is in New Jersey on Coast to Coast AM. Mary?
Hello, everybody. I just have a question. You referred to the ancient text that God was referred to as a rock and his wife was referred to as a tree. Could you spell her two names for me, please?
I can do that more easily. Maybe Asherah. We're transliterating into English. So the transliteration would be A-S-H-E-R-A for Asherah and Anum,
Anat, A-N-A.
Oh, Anat. Oh, you're not going with, that's right. Anum was the guy.
Yeah.
Right, sorry. Wife of Anum. Sorry. Anat, A-N-A-T. Okay, Mary?
That was a man. The last one was a man.
No, Anum was his wife was Anat, A-N-A-T. So that was those are two different characters that become associated with a wife of God.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. We'll go to Blair in Sedona, California on Coast to Coast AM. Blair?
Well, actually, it's Arizona, Ian, not California.
Well, it says California, so I read it because I don't know whether there is a Sedona, California, but go ahead, Blair.
Sure. Lynn and Clive, in 1983, while in Ephesus, Turkey, I viewed a solitary marble column, all that was left of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Greek goddess of the hunt, wild animals, and patron and protector of young women and fertility. Most of that marble was relocated a few hundred yards above upon a hill known as St. John's Basilica, where it is said some of the bones of the Apostle John are buried. Asherah sounds a lot like the Greek goddess Artemis, a Hebrew and Greek consensus of goddesses. What do you say?
Yes, that's a good question, Blair. It's a lot of the goddesses from all the different cultures, they very easily transferred between them. And yes, there is a connection between Asherah in one of her forms. Actually, it was Anat, one of her forms, as protectress of the animals. But you also find Asherah in one of her other names, which is Kadesh, which is also a name that crops up in the Hebrew Bible.
That's very interesting. That Kadesh is really interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, in Egypt and other places. But, of course, you're talking about Ephesus there, and which was the big cult center of the goddess Artemis. And, of course, it was actually in Ephesus that the cult of the Virgin Mary originated in, I think, the 4th century. Because in the early days of Christianity, Jesus' mother, Mary, wasn't that big a deal. You know, she was kind of honored as being the person who gave birth to him, but there was no worship, except perhaps amongst some heretical groups. But there's this, something to keep talking about in the book, is there is this need that people have for the goddess, you know, a psychological or spiritual need, call it what you like. So there was this huge demand for a goddess. And in the end, it came about, they had a big church conference in Ephesus, in which they officially decided that the Virgin Mary could be worshipped pretty much alongside her son. And while this conference was going on, the people of Ephesus were gathered outside, waiting to see which way the vote was going to go, whether they would be allowed to worship Mary as what they called the Theotokos, God-bearer. And when they announced, yes, we can, the people went wild because they were kind of getting their goddess back. I mean, we would argue in a very watered-down form, but nevertheless, they were getting a goddess back, which is what they really needed.
That's very interesting. You know, all of these discussions, and thank you, everybody. I think so far the questions have been awesome. They all point to the fact that in all these different traditions throughout that region, there's a lot of these similarities in names, and there's a lot of cross-pollination, as you mentioned, between the Canaanites and through the ancient Israelites. But that you did mention something I wanted to highlight, because it's one thing that they can look up, is that Kadesh, spelled in English, we would spell it with a Q. It's hard to transliterate the Hebrew, but explain that reference, because this was probably another reference to Asherah, God's wife.
It's the name certainly by which she was known amongst an alternative name amongst the Canaanites and the Egyptians. So therefore, we can deduce also amongst the Israelites. The gods and goddesses had different names in their different aspects. And the Kadesh mode, if you like, or name, is when Asherah was in not as her matron queenly mode, but in her fertility erotic aspect.
Right. That's the part I thought was really interesting. Yeah.
Yeah. So, and that's, you know, and it's something we talked about that much, but it ties in with what we're talking about.
Right. And it survives.
It's like many as the cults in the ancient world, goddess cults, they had their sexual rights. And, you know, it was, you know, a legitimate part of the religion. And so this Kadesh, which actually means Holy One, priestesses that I mentioned earlier, the Kadeshim, which has eventually ended up being translated as prostitutes, but actually just means Holy Ones, is we think, derived from that name of Kadesh. But it's another aspect.
Love that.
She's the full woman. She's got the whole range of every female trait. You know,
the whole package.
Mother to lover. Yeah.
Let's grab Scott, who's in Houston on Coast to Coast AM for Lynn and Clive. Their new book is When God Had a Wife. Scott?
Good morning, Ian. I've been trying to ask you this question for a couple of months now.
Okay.
You had a guest on a few months ago that you were discussing the relationship of Mary Magdalene and Jesus.
Yep.
My question is this: is it possible that we're looking and reading way too much into this and taking it too literally? Is it possible that this is a parable that has been lost? And the reason I say that is because we can agree that the church is the bride of Christ, correct?
Well, I don't agree with that. But anyway, no, I don't agree with that.
In Revelations, it is, you know, it's spelled out that the church is the bride of Christ. The church is sinful by nature. So if Jesus was to take someone to show that as a parable and make it into an illustration, who better would that have been to have been Mary Magdalene?
But we don't know about, I mean, so again, I think maybe what Lynn's reacting to, too, is this idea of conflating Mary Magdalene with the story of the prostitute. Right, which there really isn't any reason to say they are two in the same, or one in the same, I guess.
No, and also, I think Scott was saying that, you know, the idea of the parable somehow, that she is all parable. She wasn't real in some sense, and that because you said that we're taking it too literally. I don't think we can take it literally enough, really. It's certainly, if you look at the Gnostic Gospels, the ones that were lost until essentially the 20th century, it's very clear that Jesus and Mary were real people. They had a real relationship, but on two levels. One, she was his priestess. She was his spiritual equal. Two, they were in a relationship that was very close indeed. So it was a real thing. She did operate in a meaningful, significant way as a priestess. But, you know, however one wants to take that as a parable, I don't know. But that's the evidence. That's the evidence that we're looking at.
Well, coming up, we'll get to Linda in Spokane, if she can hang on. Julie in Maine. Michael in Virginia Beach. You'll be the first three when we come back, and we'll continue to add in more. We'll give you the numbers that you need to call and be a part of this conversation. I would say a very informed conversation. I'm very impressed with the level of questions. And Scott, I think your question is a fair question, and I'm glad you had a chance to finally ask it. I think the answer is interesting too, but hang on there. If you want to be a part of this, we'll give you one more chance with Lynn and Clive coming up next on Coast to Coast AM. This is Ian Punnett. All right, we'll pick it up right where we left off. So let's make sure everybody is hanging on. We'll go to Linda in Spokane first on Coast to Coast AM, west of the Rockies, for Lynn and for Clive. Go ahead, Linda.
Good morning, Ian. I always enjoy it when you're on. You have such a colorful way with words.
Thank you.
When words is your life, that's important. And your last bumper song hit me like a ton of bricks.
Oh, it's a great song, isn't it? It is a sad song, but it's still a great song.
Yeah. So anyways, I wanted to ask Lynn or Clyde if they knew what happened to Mary Magdalene, because I was told by someone that Jesus did not actually die in the crucifixion. He was rescued and went to India to Kashmir and lived until 80 years old, and Mary took the children and went to France because they were hunted. They were after him, and I think eventually they got divorced. But I wanted to ask Lynn or Clyde if they know all about.
There's many variations of this story. Let's see, Lynn, do you want to start?
Lynn's line has gone down again.
Go ahead, Clive. It's on you.
I'm afraid you're stuck with me, Linda. I know she'd love to be answering this question. What happened to Mary Magdalene? Yes, there are, as far as sort of biblical sources are concerned, they say nothing about her, what happened to her. There are these legends that she went to France, or Gaul as it was then. They are just legends, but Lynn and I tend to actually put some store by them, because they kind of make sense. If you're fleeing, and they were, question is who they were fleeing from, the logical place to go would be the other end of the Roman Empire, the other end of the Mediterranean, which is today's France. And it was actually a place where a lot of figures from the New Testament do end up. For example, Pontius Pilate had a villa in what is now the south of France.
Awkward.
Herod did. So it's kind of a place where everyone, you would actually, if you wanted to get as far away from Jerusalem as possible, it's where you'd go. So, and I do tend to believe that. Now, other things, there are all these other theories, as Ian said, about Jesus going to India, these claims. We look at these, not really in this book, but a previous book we did called The Master of Christ, which we look through all these theories and come to what seems to us a reasonable conclusion, but everyone has to make up their own mind. So,
well, then let's do this, Clive. Let's just say then that she should, because I want to see if I can get everybody on before the top of the hour, then Mask of Christ, do you think, is the one that you would recommend for her to look at to explore that subject further?
Yes, that's the one we go into all these stories things the most, yes.
Okay, great, terrific. But I mean, it comes up in a lot of places in your work, but that's a good one to start with. Then we go to Julie in Maine, first-time caller line. Julie?
Hi, what a pleasure. 2020, women own religion. Isn't that trendy? Ian, just a thought. Perhaps the reason we suffer from depression during the holiday season is the endless perpetuation of the false narrative that we are all created in sin and we all must bow and beg for forgiveness. Jeez, get up off your knees, people.
Okay.
Julia, you've hit the nail on the head. I mean, you know, the Catholic Church certainly for the last 2,000 years has taught that we're all basically worms, born in sin, crawl along the ground, have not much hope of anything, could probably go to hell. We can achieve a bit of grace if we listen to the priest and do various things, but that's not certain. And it's an incredibly damaging psychological burden to carry around with you. Original sin, you know, is the most appalling thing. But if you look at, I know I'm always talking about the Gnostic Gospels, but I certainly do recommend them, because you have, the depiction of Mary Magdalene, for example, is somebody who is joyous, who rejoices in herself, in her being, in her personality. You know, there's no crawling along the ground for her, you know. And it's quite funny because, well, not funny, it's ironic that over the centuries she's become the brand name for female shame, when quite clearly she's the least ashamed woman in history, you know. But yes, and in fact, and this is a bit of a commercial for another one of our books called The Forbidden Universe, but in that we talk about the opposite pagan faith or philosophy, opposite to the Catholic idea of the original sin, which is Hermeticism, which is something that was very much around in Egypt, and therefore Jesus and John the Baptist would have been very familiar with it. It basically teaches that human beings are part God, and we should, you know, rejoice in that, and we can activate that and become God, and we're here to have joy. You know, so it couldn't be more opposite, and I totally agree with, you know, that it is a dreadful thing, original sin.
Well, I'm not a big proponent of the original sin narrative. I do want to say that I think some of the most progressive and interesting theologians have been Jesuits, and so I'm not really. I can't go with you on this idea that everybody's about crawling on the ground like we're worms. I think there's a voice of that. There's no doubt. But there's also been some very balancing and some very refreshing and insightful work that has come in under the same aegis of the church. And maybe Julie's right about the way she feels about the holidays. I still think most of the depression here has to do with everybody hearing about gift giving and being with other people. Yeah. And when you're not in that place, the church doesn't have anything to do with it. You feel left out. You watch everything you see, every commercial on television reminds you that you are in that place. And I'm going to stick with that because I think that's truer to where depression comes from around the holidays. All right, so we got Linda.
Sorry, I was just going to say, can I apologize? I didn't catch the first part of the question.
Yeah.
So I didn't get the holiday thing.
That's
so
okay.
I'm really sorry about that.
Yeah, that's what she was saying. That's why that people are depressed. And Michael's in Virginia Beach, wildcard line on Coast to Coast for Lynn and for Clive. Go ahead, Michael.
Lynn, thank you for making yourself clear. You are against the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church has been much more a champion for the goddess cult than any Protestant church in the world.
I agree completely.
In fact, the last three popes have done more to promote Mary worship than all the Protestant preachers and theologians combined for the last 500 years. So
I think we have to be very careful what we're talking about when we're talking about Mary the Virgin as a goddess, or as a goddess figure anyway. Obviously she represents one aspect of the sacred feminine. And as Clive pointed out earlier, when talking about Artemis, that basically the whole idea of people who were becoming Christians desperately wanted a goddess figure, and so eventually they were given the Virgin Mary. But the point is about the Virgin Mary is that she's a virgin mother. She's an impossible archetype for ordinary women to follow. There was, of course, another one available to them, and that was Mary the Lover and Mary the Priestess, but she was deemed to be not on message and not the face of the new shiny religion, Christianity. So despite what we are told from the text, Jesus himself wanted, wherever the gospel was preached, his priestess would be known and celebrated, and she isn't. You have to come back to what would Jesus himself want. And he wanted Mary Magdalene to be favored above all. And she has been smeared as a prostitute. She's been demeaned. She has, as I said, become the brand name for female shame and terrible abuses voices on women in her name. I don't agree that the Virgin Mary is very much of a sacred feminine figure. Of course she is, but she stops well short of being a fully rounded sacred feminine figure for the average woman.
I think that's an interesting nuance. I really do. And yet, for Michael's point, whereas I am a Protestant and I don't practice that kind of Mariology, I do appreciate the fact that even if it's not Mary, there has been a shift, and there are, especially with the popes, on the elevation of the importance of women around the world and women's rights. And so even just outside of the Mary piece, I do think we got to give credit to the popes that question?
Yeah, I mean, it's far too little, far too late. You know, you look at on television at the Pope surrounded by his cardinals, and you think it's the 21st century. Where are the women, boys? You know?
Well, they may be changing sooner than a lot of people are prepared. As you've heard, the discussions are already moving toward how are we going to meet the demands for priests without ordaining women? And that's a conversation that some people thought they would never be able to see realized in their lifetime. It may, in fact, be coming sooner as opposed to later. I do think it's interesting to point out, though, that in the biblical text, Jesus, when he talks to his mother, he's often speaks with her very curtly, almost impolitely. If I talked to my mom the way Jesus talks to Mary, I would have gotten a shoe on my head. And
And the thing is, Ian, that, you know, he calls her woman, and, you know, he's always trying to run away from her. I mean, literally trying to run away from her. And something, again, one of those passages in the Bible that people just skip over. But basically, at one point, she turns up with some other members of his family to put him away because he's mad. Now, that is not, you know, the idea of the Virgin Mary, almost simpering mother in the background, and also Jesus' reaction to her is not, you know, the perfect son. You know, we are led to believe that it's somehow or another the perfect single-parent family, but it by no means. And it's there in the New Testament. It's all there in the New Testament.
We still have a couple of people I want to get into before the top of the hour. Wildcard line, Thomas is in Sheboygan. For Lynn and for Clive. Thomas?
Yeah, great show tonight.
Thank you.
I have a comment, perhaps two I can make. The word San Grail, S-A-N space G-R-A-L, means Holy Grail. It's my assertion, as the Templars knew, that happens to be the vagina of woman, the womb conception.
Well, you're talking to the right people on that. Lynn, Clive, the Holy Grail as a symbol of fertility, of female fertility?
I think, yes, you know, cups and receptacles obviously are, you know, chalices are obviously female symbolism, female symbols. So I think it's entirely possible, although one does have to remember that in the earliest Grail legends, the Grail wasn't a cup. But certainly... you know, in those in which it is a cup, does have that female symbolism. One also has to remember that very unusually for the time those stories were written, it's women who are the guardians of the Grail.
Right.
Because, you know, it's portrayed in the Grail romances as a sacrament, something even higher than the Eucharist.
But I mean, that's right out of the Da Vinci Code. What he's saying.
Well,
right?
He based it on what he had read in other books.
Right. Which I think I think I know some of the authors of those other books. I'm running out of time, Clive. I just want to get to one other caller here real quick. Although I will add, we did have a guest once on Coast to Coast who said the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. He argued, and he was a researcher, he believed that is an image of a vulva, the Our Lady of Guadalupe. I can never look at it again and not think of that, but it kind of goes back.
I mean, I'm familiar with the image. I've never thought of that. I should go and look
at it. But try looking at it now and not thinking about that. All right, let me go to, I think we have, let me see, one more that we can get into before the top of the hour. Raymond is in Modesto. Raymond? Are we still have Raymond west of the Rockies?
Yes. Can you hear me?
I can, but we got to be tight.
Oh, okay. I just wondered if the authors were familiar with Barbilo, the divine feminine principle discussed in the Cephean Gnostic literature from the Nag Hammadi. I think she's an interesting figure in that she's depicted as the first thought of God, the pronoia. And I'm reading it. I'm still learning, but... I see a connection there between the Holy Spirit, the pronoia, and the Holy Spirit, and how Barbilo is actually responsible for Seth and Jesus Christ.
And go ahead.
Considered to be like the ultimate savior.
Lynn, Clive?
The whole Sabbatini's Gnostic text, like, say, Barbalo, is very closely connected to this, the female wisdom, the force of God. It is connected to the Holy Spirit, you're quite right. They all seem to be talking about the same concept, and a lot of it does come through in these the Gnostic texts that Lynn was talking about earlier, you know, the ones found at Nag Hammadi. But because the Gnostics, they kept the veneration for the female.
Well, so, you hear the music in the background, and you know I wasn't lying when I said we were so tight on time, but I'm so glad we got him in and we got answers to everybody's questions, if not as deep as everybody would have liked. You know I love you both. The next time I'm coming to England, we're having tea. And we'll drive around on top of that double desert bus on row 11 or whatever that is, okay? Thank you for being so patient with all of us and our questions and being so open to feedback along the way. It's a great book to read if you don't know anything about this subject, or even if you thought you did. When God Had a Wife, Lynn Picknett and Clive Prince. You can hook up to them at coasttocoastam.com. I'm going to be back on the 27th, so after Christmas, I won't speak to you before then. Whatever holiday you're going to be celebrating, make sure that it's safe and happy. Be careful on the roads the next couple of days. It looks like a lot of storms coming your way. And wherever you go, make sure you keep on listening to Coast to Coast AM. Deus te amat, and I do too.